Thanks, worship team. Kiddos, you're dismissed to your classes at this time. So this morning, there's two contrasting images that I want to talk about as it comes to Palm Sunday. This Sunday is interesting. And even, I think, so the worship team just now sung, it might have seemed like it was Easter Sunday kind of language, with being risen and defeating death and that kind of thing. And it is, but it also helps us, so we might think it's contradictory, but it also helps us kind of get the sense and get the taste of what the crowd in Jerusalem is doing as they're processing and as they're singing into the city. They're thinking victory too, and then they're going to enter into this week that is really anything but victory. And so there's contrasting images that we want to look at this morning when it comes to Palm Sunday and the experience of the crowd, but also the experience of Jesus. And so those are the two images that we want to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to be, verses 28 and following them. So two groups of people, well, one group of people and then one person that we want to look at. So the group of people is the crowd that the children did awesome with. And you guys did pretty good saying Hosannas. I was, Jill, Nate, good job. I thought it was going to be kind of quiet, but it worked out okay. I pulled off some images to give us some maybe modern day metaphors or images that will help us picture what's happening on Palm Sunday. So these are all super important people that are in motorcades or whatnot. The top left is a presidential motorcade, obviously, so somebody very important inside. The bottom left, it's not really super important, but it's the red carpet, right? It's in James Bond film if you look really closely. Skyfall from years ago. But these are celebrities who are going to be posing for pictures, and everybody's there with their cameras. Flashes are going off, and they have their little pose that they do. I wonder if they work on their poses at home. I don't, but anyway. Top right, Queen of England. So she's in her little carriage and processing through with the crowds in the background. And then the more distorted image on the bottom right is one of the Pope from his balcony in the Vatican with the faithful that are gathered below. So there's this great fanfare of people when somebody important comes into town, especially when rulers come into town. I was in D.C. A couple years ago, and has anybody seen a motorcade before? A couple of you, maybe? So there's this motorcade that went past. So we were walking around D.C., motorcade goes past, and there's cops that are in front of them. There's a couple black SUVs in between, so you don't know which one is the important person's in, I guess. And then there's cops behind them, and traffic is cleared and everything, and we all just kind of wondered, oh, I wonder who that is. Must be somebody important. It's not like somebody like me who's going through the streets or anything. They don't do that just for normal folks. But this gives us kind of an imagery of what the fanfare of the people looks like. And so as Jesus is riding in, he's riding into a lot of expectations. A ton of expectations are riding on his shoulders that are being placed on him by the people who are slowly kind of, if you can kind of picture this mob sort of that gathers around him. He goes ahead of his disciples. It's him and his disciples first, and then there's this crowd of people that gathers around him. So let's look at verses 28 through 40 first, and we'll stop a few times to kind of paint the picture of what's happening. But let's look at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'Well, the Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent away, or those who were sent away ahead, went and found it just as they had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "Well, the Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, blah, 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 threw their cloaks on the colt. There we go, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road would go down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Let me pause there. So Curtis and Les were in Israel a while ago, and so I don't know if this resonates with you and your experience of the topography there, but I haven't been there yet. Would love to go someday. But the commentators say, kind of paint the scene this way. So Jesus, earlier in Luke 19, he's in Jericho, which is one of the lowest places on earth in terms of below sea level. And the Mount of Olives is a pretty steep climb from there. And from where they're going to the top of the Mount of Olives is kind of just dusty desert sort of topography. And so I don't know if you've ever climbed hills like this, but it's one of those hills that you climb, you just kind of see what's in front of you, the dirt, the dust, or whatever, and then it's just sky because you can't see anything over it. And so they're climbing up this mountain to the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, when you crest it, again, this is what I've read, when you crest it and get to the top of the Mount of Olives, where it was barren before, it has this overlook over the city of Jerusalem, and where it was barren before and is just dusty and dirty, there's this lush green valley underneath. And in that green valley that leads up to Jerusalem from that top of the Mount of Olives, you can see the temple. And so this is a temple that Herod built and finished in the lifetime of Jesus. And so I don't know if it's a sunny day or not, but if it is, it's said to be just sparkling. The way that they have constructed it, it's just supposed to strike the eye. And so if you're climbing with this group of people and momentum kind of gathers along as you're climbing and as you crest the top of this hill, there's this expectation that just develops with each step, that you're following the king that's not just been waited for in your lifetime, but for thousands of years. The Messiah is coming in this person. And so you're climbing this mountain, you crest that mountain, and it turns from this desert to this lushness. And below you see your holy city that you have waited for a long time to be restored. And so you can anticipate what these people are doing. Verse 38 then says, or what they're feeling. Verse 38 then says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest." This is one of the Psalms, it's Psalm 118, that each time you go into the temple, this is what families would be singing, or people would be singing. And so there would be a tune to this. It would be a song that people sing. It's not just something that they're saying. We shouted Hosanna, but there would actually be a tune that's happening. People are singing this. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," for generation upon generation upon generation. People sing this as they go to the temple. Peace in heaven, and then glory to the highest. Then things turn a little bit in verse 39. So there's this expectation of the people. One of the things that Jill pointed out too, and it's kind of important, I think, to give us the sense and the taste of the euphoria that's in the crowd. So as they gather palm branches, right, they didn't buy them from Oriental Trading. You know what I mean? You know, that's the cheap place that we get all the stuff for kids' ministry here. They don't just send away. They literally climb the trees and rip the trees apart. So it's kind of destructive in nature, but there is such intensity to this moment of the king coming into Jerusalem. They're climbing trees, tearing off palm branches, waving them as Jesus is coming in. Now, that's the crowd. In the midst of this crowd, though, some Pharisees, verse 39, in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus replies, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out." And so there's this expectation that the people have, and Jill alluded to this in the children's message this morning, that as they look down at this city, they are desiring for Rome, the people who have been oppressing them, their modern day oppressors, for them to be dealt with. That's on one hand. They want Rome to be dealt with. Peace is going to come as Rome is dealt with, and peace is going to come as their way of life is returned. Okay, So there's two components, and there might be more components to this, but these are at least two things that as the Jews are expecting peace to come, it's going to be it's going to have two major components. One is the oppressors are going to be gotten rid of. Rome's going to be gotten rid of. And secondly, there's going to be a restoration to their way of life. Now, that's going to be a life that centers around the temple and that. But it's going to be a restoration unhindered, as Rome has been hindering it, on their way of life. Now, it's funny because the Pharisees have it wrong and the crowd has it wrong, but the Pharisees have it right too, and the crowd has it right. So the Pharisees were wrong about him not being the Messiah. Okay? The crowd is right about him being the Messiah. But the Pharisees were wrong about him. They didn't want him to be the Messiah, but they knew something about Jesus. They were right about his nature. They were threatened by him. And so as Jesus is cresting this Mount of Olives, it is a huge threat to those people who are in power. And so on one hand, the Pharisees have it wrong because they don't want him to be the Messiah, but they don't want him to be the Messiah because they know what his nature is like. And the way that he is revealing God is not the God that they want to have to deal with or believe in or follow. On the other hand, the crowd is right about the Messiah. They are right to be excited. They're right to kind of have this mob sort of experience happen. But they are wrong about the nature of Jesus. And so they believe that the peace is going to come to them and to the people as Rome has gotten rid of, as their way of life is restored. And Jesus is supposed to be this conquering king. So they're right about the Messiah peace, but they are wrong about the nature peace. I think one of the good things for us to do as we read Scripture is to seek to identify with the particular characters in the narrative. And so one of the things that I think it's good to ask of ourselves this morning, a good question for us to ask on Palm Sunday as we enter into this time of Lent, is out of these two things, one, what is our Rome? And secondly, what is our way of life? And so if we have expectations of Jesus, that peace would come to our life only if blank oppressor would be gotten rid of. Or peace would come to our life only if our way of life would be restored. See, we heap these expectations on Jesus too. And this is a season, this Lenten season is a season when it's good for us to examine this thought pattern, if only if this would be out of my life, then I would have peace. It's good for us to think and examine our hearts, to think about the narrative that we're telling ourselves or we're living in that says, if only this was my way of life, then I would have peace. We identify with the crowd if we think, oh, it's only when something gets removed from my life, then I will have peace. An obstacle, a person, whatever it may be. We also join with the crowd if we think, if only the way of life that I desire would happen for me, then I would have peace. Those two things do not produce peace. The removal of obstacles or challenges in our life does not produce peace because there's always going to be another obstacle and another challenge. Neither is it when we find that we the way of life, our ideal is fulfilled, that also does not produce peace for us. Because I can guarantee you if we would all sit around a really big table and we would share what our ideal way of life would be, it would be very, very different. And it would be self-generated. There might be some similarities, but by and large, it would be very different. And even when you achieve different things and markers in your way of life, whether it's a better job, better house, whatever it may be, when you think you're heading towards your ideal way of life, at least what I have found is that it really isn't that fulfilling. Is it nice? Yes. But does it bring peace? Not really. And so I think we're invited on Palm Sunday to kind of identify with the experience of the crowd, what the expectations are of Jesus for the crowd. They heap their expectations on him. And I think sometimes we heap our expectations on Jesus too. So image number one is the crowd. Image number two then is Jesus. So in contrast, the modern day images of all of these motorcades and red carpets and things, here's an image of Jesus. This is uniquely called, the sculpture is called Christ on a Donkey. Really thought long and hard about that one. It's in the Augustiner Museum in Germany. And so contrasting the image of this motorcade or of this crowd where they're shouting and they're singing and they're ripping down trees to wave palm branches, we have this image of Jesus. And so this particular image zooms in on his face. His forehead is super long. His eyes are kind of downcast. The donkey that he's riding, it's just a service animal. That's all a donkey is. It's not a horse. It's not a stallion. It's not what kings ride. It is a meek and mild animal. And so in contrast to what the crowds are doing and what their kind of experience is this donkey. Henry Nouwen writes about this. He's talking about the time when he went to the Augustiner Museum and just sat there and meditated on this sculpture. And this is what he says about it. He says, he, Jesus, sees beyond all the noise and movement to what is ahead of him. His unfocused eyes see what nobody around him can see. His high forehead reflects a knowledge of things to come far beyond anyone's understanding. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this about the weakness and the suffering of Christ. He says, it is a reversal of what the religious man expects from God. The suffering and weakness of Christ is the reversal of what the religious man or woman expects from God. Brian Zahn in other places says something that if we could dream up a Savior, Jesus would have never even been on the radar. Like, this is not somebody who we could have even invented or made up. I want to read verses 41 through 44 because this is the contrast. You have these crowds in jubilation, and Luke centers in on his narrative on the crowds themselves. And then in verses 41 through 44, he centers in on the person of Jesus. Now, earlier this week, I have YouVersion on my phone, which is just a Bible app. And so to kind of get the scripture ingrained in me this week, I was listening to it. And so what I found kind of, comical is maybe the wrong word. I don't know. But the reader was just like angry when he was reading this passage of scripture. So I want to do two readings of it. I want to read it in the angry voice, and then I want to read it how I'm imagining it maybe to have happened, just because of the hints that Luke gives us. I don't really know how to be angry that well, so I'm going to put on my parental stern voice right now. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Very inspirational. So what I find interesting, I just found this interesting this week as I listened to that, and the passage begins, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And then he goes, it's like bipolar Jesus, goes from weeping over it to angry Jesus. So I'm going to try another reading that you guys will probably think is more in tune with my personality anyway. But maybe this is the picture that Luke is trying to get across of Jesus. And here's the other thing that I want to suggest to us. As they're on the top of the mountain, the people are looking down in victory. They're looking down on this city, their holy city, the city that's been central to their people for millennia. They're looking down and they're seeing victory, and Jesus is looking down with just sorrow. And they see their holy city, but what Jesus sees is not just the city, but a city that is representative of the heart of its people. So as Jesus is looking down, as he's riding down, just imagine that he's riding down into the heart of his people, and maybe riding down even into our hearts as well. So, another version of reading. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. You will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." As Jesus rides down into Jerusalem, the crowd looks down and they're saying, "Rome is our problem." As Jesus looks down on Jerusalem, he looks at Jerusalem and he looks at the crowd around them, and he's saying, "The way of your living is your problem. You might want to cast it on the opposition, but really, it's your hearts that are going to lead to your destruction." Jesus is saying, "If only you had known today what would bring you peace, but you are so caught up. You are blinded by your very desires. You are missing the Messiah because you are blinded by your very desires." Friends, I think it's good for us to think about the ways that we can miss Jesus because we are blinded by our own desires. We are blinded by our own desires, and when we are, there is a good chance that we're going to miss Jesus. I think Palm Sunday is an excellent time as we just think about this descension into Jerusalem. And this is going to happen on Maundy Thursday as we participate in the humility of Christ. This is going to happen on Good Friday as we reflect on the death and then the absence of Christ. It's a good time. Palm Sunday is a good time, and it's a time to receive the invitation to look at how our hearts kind of align with the heart of Jerusalem. So when Jesus is seeing this city, I'll just liken it to saying he's seeing our hearts, and we're given the invitation to see our hearts as well. But what he sees is the sin that is blinding them from seeing the Messiah that's right in front of them. And this week is an excellent opportunity for us to reflect on our sin. We don't like to talk about sin very much. And let me give you two of probably the many reasons why. I think we don't talk about sin very much. One, because we relegate sin for like the big things. And so if you're not killing anybody or you're not stealing or committing adultery, you're okay. But when it comes down to what we had talked about, the vision of our life or that we have for our life, I guarantee you that there isn't a day goes by that the vision that we have for our life is not shaped in some way by sinful desires. That's everybody. That's me. That's you. That's everybody in this space. That's every living, breathing human being. And so when we talk about sin, it means we have to look at the way that we're living and admit that our vision of life is skewed and is really more about our control than it is about our transformation. So we don't like to talk about sin because then we have to admit that somehow we're off. Another reason that we don't talk about sin too much is, at least in the circles that I run in, I think there's probably churches that love to talk about sin. They love to talk about it in the angry voice, maybe. But at least in the circles that I run in, the people that I talk to or enjoy talking to, I live and walk in circles where people have struggles in their conception of who God is. And a lot of them struggle because even about how sin talk has been used, it's been used as manipulation, it's been used as fear tactics, it's been used in that kind of way. And so then we avoid talking about it. But in avoiding talking about sin issues just because of how it's been misused, we also then ignore the opportunity to get at the issues of the heart and the soul. If we're not dealing with sin, we are simply dealing with behavior management. If you're not dealing with the sin in your life, you are not dealing at heart and soul levels with yourself or with God. You're dealing with behavior management issues that you have control over and that you define. It's not the Spirit that's convicting. It's you coming up with your self-improvement plan on how you're going to be a better person. And so this is a good time. This week is a good time to soberly welcome the Spirit into our lives, to listen to the Spirit, and to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal where our desires for a certain way of life are off. And not just to pinpoint those things, but then to look at the heart and the soul issues, to ask, why are my desires aligned in that way? What in me, Jesus, needs to be transformed? I don't mind praying the psalmist's prayer, "Search me and know me, God. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way within me and lead me in the everlasting way." I don't have a problem praying with that because it's in those places I most deeply meet Jesus. And I most deeply know Jesus. And in spite of how sin talk has been used by some, I think Luke paints an incredibly beautiful picture here, that in the midst of the jubilation of the crowd, as Jesus looks on the people and on the city and their misguidedness, he's not angry. I mean, there is a sense of disturbing within him, but it leads to weeping. Tell me that's not just a beautiful picture of God. Jesus is, in flesh and bones, the God who is revealed to us. We do not know the biblical God apart from the revelation of Jesus. We can't. Jesus is God in human form, his fullness in human form. And as he looks down upon the sin of the city, he does not rain down fire. It is not Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. But he baptizes it with his tears. I'm going to invite Julie and Chels to come up. We're going to close the message portion. I came across a song this weekend, so we're going to sing this for you. The lyrics will be on the screen, I think, behind me. It's probably not one that you all are too familiar with. If you want to sing along, that's fine. If you just want to kind of use this as a time of meditation, that's fine. But just as we sing this, as we lead this morning, I would encourage you to have this at the forefront of your mind, and maybe even as we sing it, what you want to do is just close your eyes and imagine Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and imagine that the Savior of the world, God incarnate in human flesh, is weeping on this donkey on the descent down into the city of his people. So let's take a few moments, and then we'll use this to prepare for communion as well. Receive together and receive the forgiveness of Christ. Picture in our mind's eye this Jesus descending on a hill, a different hill than Calvary, but one in which he descends into the heart of the people weeping because they were blind. He was right there, but they were blind. I want to invite the service to come forward at this time. If you're visiting with us here this morning, communion will be served on my left and my right. You are welcome to take the elements up here, receive them up here, or you may take them back to your seats if you'd like to do that as well. The scriptures say that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, and gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you join me? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. As you come forward this morning, I would encourage you to come with the imagery that you're joining Jesus. So in the beginning of the service, we all participated with the crowd. That was that part of that image. As we come and partake of communion here at the end of the service this morning, let's join Jesus. Let's join him in that heart as he walks into Jerusalem, one that is broken over the sin of his people. Let's join him in that. Would you come? Let's partake of communion together.